Let's take our Bibles. Go to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. The messages have been for the last few weeks will be topical. We've been preaching on Christ as the way, an answer to the postmodernist view that there's just a way of life, a view that has brought our world into increasing and our civilization into increasing disintegration. And the answer for our civilization of the world is to once again put the before truth. It's not just your truth or my truth or a truth, but there is the truth. And that truth is Christ. It's Himself. And it's coming in His way. And that's the rescue for our nation and for our civilization and for each individual. That's what we've been considering. Let me read to you verse 26 of Luke 14. The Lord Jesus comes and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It's clear when the Lord Jesus came to earth that his message ultimately took shape around a call and invitation for people to come and follow him. And yet when you see the first messages that the Lord Jesus preached when he first began his earthly ministry, you'll discover that what he preached and what the gospel accounts tell us is that his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That Christ appeared at first to be calling people to come to a new order of things, to prepare themselves for a new government over their lives, a new rule or standard or way of living, a new government in which God would rule and he would direct the behaviors and the activities and the conduct of all people. And that's exactly what Christ was doing. A kingdom is made up of a king. It's made up of subjects and it's made up of laws and rules that that king imposes. You'll recall in the early ministry of Jesus Christ that Christ took time to outline the unique law or rule or principle of his government in a message that is called the Sermon on the Mount. And there he delineated before the people the attitudes that they were to have towards God and the actions that they were to take in coming into his kingdom and the extent to which God was pressing upon them his laws and his rules and his standards upon their lives. He said things like, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." He said, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment, and whoever says, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." He said, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say that whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery in his heart." He said, "Now I don't want you to swear by anything, but I want your yes to be yes, and I want your no to be no. I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you to go the extra mile. If someone takes your cloak, give them your other cloak as well." He said to them, "I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who spitefully use you." He summed up this law by saying this, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." These are the laws of his kingdom. The way of God in the universe is a moral way. It is a way of thinking and it's a way of acting, and it places, as you come under it, a new order on your life. And it reestablishes the way in which you are to relate to others as well. That law ultimately is summed up in this statement that the Lord Jesus pronounced, "You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you are to love all others as you love yourself." There's the law of the kingdom. That's the law of heaven. That's the order of the kingdom that Jesus Christ came proclaiming and preaching was coming and men had to prepare themselves for. And when Jesus preached and called people to come and turn into this new order, into this new moral governance, it was a call to come and get ready for this kingdom's arrival. And many people responded to that message. They gathered and rallied around him to hear this message of this new way of living, this new standard of behavior that they were being called to. It's as if Christ came to ratchet up all the implications of the laws that God had given before, so that they surpassed even the measure of the laws that the Pharisees and the scribes had laid upon and demanded of the people. And these people who had flocked to hear the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes now went to hear the teachings of the Savior, which were even more severe. More severe. And more demanding than even the laws that the Pharisees and the scribes were delineating. It was the way of God. It is a moral way. Now, let me make a little transitionary note here. The church and the Christian is to be a reflection of that law and of that light and of that life. Those things that Christ spoke at the Sermon on the Mount were not things that had been dismissed, but things that God actually wanted to accomplish. It was actually a kingdom principle and rule and order that He wanted to resurrect within us and pour out through us so that we would become reflections of this kingdom way in the world in which we live. And when there is a certain mass of movement of individuals and a certain mass gathering of dynamic life within the church in which we come into this kingdom reality that changes the way we think and the way we behave, that expression fills the Christian and the church. When it fills the Christian and the church to a certain degree, when there is a mass of individuals, I don't know what the number is, and when there is a pattern of this behavior and this conduct and this commitment and this life and this kingdom expression within the church and the people of God, well, a tipping point is reached, and the impact of this walk and this light and this way within the life of the individual in the church begins to move and impact the culture in which that individual in the church exists. Oz Guinness, who is a Christian author and a social analyst, has noted that when the church is revived and when the church is reformed by the ways of the kingdom, then the culture that the church is in experiences renaissance. When the church experiences revival and reformation, the culture it's in experiences renaissance. It experiences a new rejuvenation of cultural uplift and life. And today, the culture in which we live in is moldy and stale and morally waning. And the reason above all else for the demise of Western culture and its vitality is that the church in that culture is made up too much of that culture. We're made of that culture, and as a result, we haven't reached a tipping point. We've moved back from the tipping point in which God's Spirit pours out from us to renew and revitalize the culture around us. You see, the church is to be in the world, and we've understood this, but it's not to be of the world. Unfortunately, in an undiscerning desire to grow over the last 40 years, the church has become both in the world and of the world. It's of the world to such an extent that it has little to offer Western culture in order to rescue it from its worst elements. And what is needed is a church to get back to the way of this kingdom, the very things that Christ was teaching when He first came. Oz Guinness, again, in a recent interview, says this, and I quote, quote, "We are living in a cut flower civilization, and the flowers are dying on all sides. And only the way of Jesus in the world of today will make the difference that we long for." So when the Lord Jesus came, He first began to preach this way of the kingdom, this order of living. This is the first thing I want you to see, but I want you to notice something else. After a while, that message of the Lord Jesus took on a new emphasis. It began to be progressively expressed in such a way and distilled before the individuals that they understood that all that He was saying of these kingdom rules found its regulation, its heart, and its pattern, and its point in one thing. At its heart, it didn't change. What Jesus said didn't change, but it was expressed over the time of His earthly meaning with fuller and fuller meaning, till eventually, instead of calling people to a new order, to a new governance over their lives, to a new way of living, Christ began to sum up the force of His call by calling all men and women just to Himself. He began to change the message. You see it. First He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready for it. And here are the laws and here are the rules. But then as He continued to preach, it began to distill down to this. Come to Me. Follow Me. Sacrifice everything to come after Me. Take up your cross and follow Me. I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. You come after Me. And this was the surprising summation of the call to repent and come to the new kingdom. Christ was the kingdom. He was the new order of life. He was the new way of living. His was the righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He was everything. And the way into the way of Jesus will mean a way in which we make Him central to everything in our lives. And it's only when we make Him central to everything in our lives that we will become a means by which God can tip the revitalizing work of Jesus Christ in the life of the individual and the church into our culture in order that it might receive and enter into a renewal itself. He becomes the center and the source of all of our living. He becomes all of our being. He becomes all of our doing as His life floods within us. Paul says it this way: the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The revival that the church needs is a reanimation of the life of Christ within us. Just re-express yourself in power within our lives. That's revival. The reformation that the church needs is for Christ to come to us with the sword of His word, for it to come out of His mouth and to expose our sins. We need Christ to come to us with the baptizing fire of the Holy Spirit to judge those sins. We need Christ to come to us with the rod of iron and as a shepherd govern us and keep us from those sins. That's the reformation that the church needs. It's very interesting, though, when Christ first came and when He first began to proclaim His ministry and message, and He began to preach this new order of living in this kingdom, that there were many people who responded to that message to repent and get ready for the new kingdom, to embrace some new order of living. Even though it was harder than anything the Pharisees had given them or the scribes had given them, they gathered around to it. It's as if this message was saying all these markers for living are changing and you need to follow this new way of living. And what you're going to discover is it's going to be more exacting than you thought. So tighten up your laces and get ready for the march, because we're on our way to a new way of living. And they all gathered to that. They liked to hear that. But when the message began to change, when it began to distill around and boil down to this, all of these markers and all these changes are going to lead you in desperation to Me, so that you will follow Me and you will find in Me your life. And you will find that your new way of living will come by letting Me live My life out in you and express My life through you. That you will need to deny yourself and follow Me, and you'll have to come to Me and consume Me and partake of Me as your very life, as everything. Well, they weren't ready to hear that. Give us more rules. Give us even a more excruciating and higher standard that we have to follow, and give us new and fresh markers to rally around. But they were not ready to make Christ the center. They were not ready to pass by the markers that were leading them ultimately to Him. And so these large crowds that gathered when He was first preaching, come to this new kingdom, this new rule, this new order, began to dissipate when they discovered that the kingdom was leading them to Him, to be everything and to be all. Interestingly enough, I think that's still the way it is. I think that human nature gravitates towards laws and rules and patterns of behavior, and it will gravitate to them, but it will stop and retreat from Christ Himself. We will accept levels of markers along our path to show that we are good Christians, but we will avoid making Christ the center of our lives. We'll even go on a ways with Him, but we're repelled from accepting Him as the only way for our lives, the center of all things. And I think it's because there is within every human being a tenacious, determined commitment to self. A self that cannot exist when Christ is at the center. So give me rules. Give me laws. Tell me to ratchet it up. Tell me to tighten up my shoelaces. Tell me those things. I'll work harder. I'll follow this. I've discovered the great truths of the gospel. It's this labor and this work and this law and this standard and this rule. But when Christ says, no, you just let Me be at the center of your life. Let Me dominate and be everything to you. Well, we retreat from that. That's too much, because we have to step aside at that point in time. But it is only when we come back into the way of Christ, fully submerged into Him, and we let all these markers lead us to Him, completely and utterly to be dependent upon Him alone, it is only then that we have an answer for ourselves, and only then that we have an answer that our civilization so desperately needs. And so the question is, how do we come into this way? How do you come into this way if you've never entered into it? And the next question is, how do we remain in that way if we have fallen out from it? How do we come into this way, and how do we remain in this way Our civilization needs this way. You need to be renewed in this kingdom of life. It is your duty as salt and light to a rotting and dark age in which you live. It is the contribution that you need to make to your neighbor and to your country so that you can be a part of the tipping of God's blessing from your life and from your church to the culture around you. You have to be a part of the revival and reformation that God is seeking so that you can benefit those around you with the renaissance that it desperately needs. And the only way this will work is if we come into the way of Christ. The help that our culture needs is not going to be found in politicizing your faith. It's not going to be found in heightening the performances of the church. It's not going to be found in finding just the right public relations secret in order to attract more people to ourselves. It's not going to be found in the church fixing itself to populist fads. This is what people are going for. Let's find a way to somehow sidle alongside of this and put a Christian message in it. It's not going to be found in that way. No, what's going to help our civilization is when we as individuals and as a church get back to the way of Christ. Christ wants this. He demands this. He desires this. We have to come back this way because He desires you. And He desires you and He can't receive you and enjoy you except that you come into His way. Christ desires you to come back to this way because He wants to be glorified and He cannot receive glory from your life unless you come back in this way. So it's for His desires. It's for His good pleasure. It's for His glory. That ought to be our first and singular motivation. But let me just also say, our nation needs this. If you want to find it, you want to be a patriotic individual, understand this ultimately is our nation's only hope. So how do we come to this way? And having come to it, how do we remain in it? This is the question we want to answer this morning. I want to give you a number of points. We'll go through these fairly quickly. Here's the first point. We see this to some extent illustrated in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22 that we read, and the conversion of Saul. And the very first thing I want you to say, in order for a person to get into the way of Christ, in order for a person to be renewed into the way of Christ, there has to be contact with Christ. That's the first point. There must be contact with Christ. He must confront us with Himself. And just so you know, this is not something you can do. This is not your doing. You'll never be able to make your way to God, not even one little bit. In fact, in and of yourself and the energies of your flesh, you are always moving away from God, not towards Him. Now, this contact has to be initiated and completed by God Himself. It is a surprising and terrifying moment in life. It's a life-altering moment in which God brings together divine judgment and divine mercy, and this divine judgment and this divine mercy meet at the point at which He reveals Himself to you. And you feel judged, and you recognize your need, and you discover that He's all-merciful. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22, as we begin reading the account, and Paul is restating his own story. Paul then is called Saul and he's on his way to Damascus to destroy or to put to death and to imprison the followers of Jesus Christ, the people of that way. And we read that the light of heaven flashed around him. Christ came to him and Christ called to him. And this is the way that it always takes place. In John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus put it this way. No one comes to me except my Father draw him. The first move, you see, always has to be God's. God always makes the first move. And listen to this, He has. Jesus has come. He's invaded this world. He has set God before men. He has made God known to us. And Jesus now has sent His Holy Spirit into the world to impress upon hearts and minds a consciousness of God's own presence. At this very moment, God is pressing in upon us, even as we speak. This is to be our proper response to this reality, this truth. Oftentimes in the church, we sing songs like saying, oh, come, Father, Heavenly Father, come. Oh, God, come and reveal yourself to us. And what's already happened, He's here. God doesn't need an invitation from us to be present. He's present. He's ever present. He's here at this point, at this time, and the real prayer, the real application of this reality, if God is the one who has to make himself known, then our prayer has to be, God, open our eyes to see you. God, make yourself known to my heart. Here's a prayer you can pray consistently until you're convinced he's answered it. God, reveal to me your glory. Show me yourself. Here's what you can pray for your neighbor and your friend and those around you and those that you're wanting to witness to. Ultimately, the first thing that they have to be convinced of is that God is. The Bible says if anyone comes to God, they must believe that he is. God, convince them of yourself. Make yourself known to them. Be known to us not just to please us. God, be known to us to purify us. Terrify us with your presence. That's the first application. God, open my eyes to see you. The second thing that takes place once God makes contact with us, once Christ makes contact with us, is that there will be a crisis. There's always a crisis and a conflict that takes place when God makes himself known. Saul came under this light and fell to the ground. He immediately was brought into a crisis, a personal dilemma. You don't have all of the questions. We see two questions here, but you can see them immediately in this crisis poured out on his life. Who, what? Why? Where? What's going on? And the questions are not all asked out loud, but they're there. Saul's world is being turned upside down. He's immediately halted from where he's going, where he set out to go. And now there's only these blinding questions that must be answered. Who is this? What is this all about? Why me? Where now do I go? The answer comes to them. It comes to all if they'll listen when they ask the questions. This is the Lord Jesus. This is about your sin. It is because I want you for myself, and you go wherever I tell you. There has to be a crisis. There has to be a conflict when you come in contact with Christ. Questions have to emerge and be asked. And once they are asked in desperation, once they are asked without you imposing your answers upon the way, but just asking questions of God, listen. Listen. I'm not upset. In fact, there is a kind of pastoral pattern that pastors fall into where they see individuals going through difficult times in their life, being pressed out and distressed, and we just want to calm the waters. It's in the storm that Christ walks on the water and that he speaks and reveals himself. It's not our job to extract people from their dilemmas. It's to guide them to ask the right questions, to ask the right questions and to listen to what God is saying. And so here's the application. First, there is contact made and you say, God, reveal yourself. Next, there's a crisis that takes place. And here's the application. As God makes himself known to you, ask the right questions. Who is this? Why are you doing this? What is this about? Where do you want me to go? And then listen. Listen. Now, when Christ makes contact, he always creates a crisis. And this crisis always calls for a repenting. And so this is the third thing. There's first contact, then there's a crisis as you get into this way. And then there's a call to repent. Repentance always means changing your mind. Keep that in mind. Repentance always means changing your mind. It means to reestablish in yourself a right way of thinking. It's a requirement that you retreat completely from your way and you set out once again upon the way. That's what repentance is. And we don't like it. It works against us. Nobody wants to go a long way into their journey only to hear someone come along and tell them they're on the wrong road, that they're going in the wrong direction and they're heading to the wrong place. They don't like to hear it. But repentance is hearing that message and turning back upon your path. And so this is kind of what happened to you if you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You can rehearse this in your mind. When you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what you did was you repented of your old way of thinking. Your old way of thinking about your sins, Your old way of thinking about how you could overcome your sins by your self-effort or your religious practices. You changed your mind and you repented. That's what it is. From the notion that your sins were minor impediments that you could remove by a few good deeds. You changed your mind and you repented into a recognition that your sins were major blocks that no one could remove but God alone. You changed your mind about your confidence in your own way of getting to God, of saving yourself. You changed your mind and you repented about Christ. You saw that He had died for your sins and risen again for your life, and that what He had done was all that was required for your salvation. You stopped trusting in yourself. You stopped putting your trust in what you could accomplish, and you began to put all of your trust in Him. In other words, you repented of a religion that secretly was whispering into your heart what you must do to be saved. And you received a truth that says Christ has done everything to pay for your sins. You went from a mindset of do to a mindset of done. The mind was changed. That is repentance. That's what it means to repent. And now that this is how you came to Christ when you first repented and came into the way, just keep in mind that the mind always edges towards the wrong. It seems to get out of this pathway. And so the scripture tells the follower of Jesus Christ that we are to regularly be renewing our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Basically, what you're being told to do is reassert that change of mind, to constantly establish yourself in this notion of repentance. In God's presence, you ask Him to reveal Himself so that He confronts you with Himself. And then as a result, you enter into a crisis in which you see that you've been trusting and tending towards a self-trust and self-oriented ways. And you reopen yourself to the crisis of turning from self to Christ. And you repent again of your sin and your self-confidence. And you reassert afresh a mind change that everything you have must come to you in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ must be everything to you. That's a mind change. It's repentance. Let me give you a bit of an application for this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've been praying and not getting what you've been praying for, you've been saying something like this: God, I want to live a Christ-centered life. I want to have Jesus at the center of my life. I want to walk filled with Your Spirit. I want to reach higher planes of spiritual life and power and moral power. And it's not happening. Well, then you ask God to reveal Himself to you. And you be ready for the crisis that will take place when He answers that prayer. Because it usually doesn't go down easy when He makes Himself known. But now, this is where I want to get to. Now in His presence, ask God to show you if there is anything in your life, anywhere, that is displeasing in His sight. And then wait. And listen. And give God time to speak. If He doesn't show you anything, well, then you can be at ease. But give God time to answer just right here. And in that moment when He does show you something, be done with it. Right then and there. Just be done with it. Repent of it. Plead the blood of Jesus Christ over it. Renounce that sin. And in a loud voice, identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation from that sin and take Him for it. Listen, there is a lack of desire in the Church of Jesus Christ to get on this way. There are individuals who are satisfying themselves with mediocre patterns of Christian living by measuring themselves against others who are living in even deeper mediocrity. And our nation needs us to abandon all these things and rallying around these markers to come to Christ Himself. God, reveal Yourself, live Your life in me. But in that commitment, there must be a commitment to be wholly His, even as You take Him for all that You need. And there has to be a desire in us that He should make every change that He wants in our life. And so there must be an honest prayer at this point in time. There must be no disguising. there must be no propping ourselves up by certain songs of self-affirmation in His presence. Just this. Dear Jesus, show me anything that You need to show me that is keeping me from realizing Your fullness and Your power. And is pressing Christ from the center of my life. Show me. And when He shows you, be done with it. Listen, I overwhelmingly believe that Christ will answer that prayer. And I believe there are many who will not pray that prayer because they already know what it is. They already know what it is. And they're not ready to give it to Him. Repent. Change your mind about that. Come to Him and ask Him to reveal yourself. Well, here's the fourth thing. There is contact. There is crisis. There is a call to repentance. And when these take place, there is conversion. This is what happened when you first came to Christ. When you met Him and Christ revealed Himself to you in this crisis and conflict of reorienting your way of thinking so that you repented of all of your old notions that you could save yourself and that your sin was not as bad as your sin really was. And the answer was only in Jesus Christ's sacrifice and His life completely for you. Well, at that moment in which you answered that call to repent, well, there came to you a conversion, a whole new creation. A new life began at that moment. The kingdom of self gave way to the kingdom of God. Christ invaded the heart and seized it as His everlasting throne. Your center and your circumference changed in an instant. Now Christ was at the center of your heart. And the circumference of your being was all that Christ had in store for you. Christ was in your heart, and in an instant before you was an infinite universe of endless life and blessing and benefit and an unending relationship with an unending God. And this conversion was a conversion that brought to you a whole new heredity. God came into your life through the Spirit. Jesus began to abide within you, and God filled you with His own divine DNA, and you became a new creature. That's what happened to you, Christian. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, that's what happened. If you've never got into the way, that's what's going to happen to you. When you meet Jesus and you come to the crisis of bringing to an end all of your thoughts of self-salvation and the mitigating of your sin to realize it's something only God can triumph through Jesus Christ, and you confess it and you repent of it and you call upon Jesus, you'll be converted, you'll be changed, you'll be transformed. You'll be something that you never were. I was reading from E. Stanley Jones just this last week in which he uses an illustration that I got a chuckle out of because it mirrored almost exactly an experience that I had one time when I was in Nicaragua. I'll share with them both very quickly. He tells the story of being a young preacher, and he was preaching in a town, in a small town in Kentucky, and he was proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ has died for men's sins and He can rescue them from their sins. As he was preaching, there was a town drunk that was listening to him, and he drew near to him as all the people around, and he was right underneath him with his liquid eyes, and he was drunk at the moment and fully intoxicated. He kept commenting on his message. He kept saying, "This young fellow makes me feel like crying." And the guy had a long stick that he was leaning on in order to hold himself so he could maintain his balance. At the end of the message, Jones turned to the drunk and asked him if he wanted to be converted. And the man responded, "But I'm a drunk." And Jones said, "I know you're drunk, but God can change you." And the drunk said, "If you say so, then it must be so." "If that's what you say." That was the drunk's pathetic reply. And so he bowed his head, and with Jones, he prayed a prayer of faith. And when he opened his eyes were filled with wonder, and he cried out, "Why, He has saved me, and I'm drunk at that." Then he immediately pulled out of his pocket a whiskey bottle, and he threw it out to the side and said, "I'll have this no longer." And then he took his stick and he handed it over and said, "I don't need this either." God had not only saved him, He had sobered him up in a moment. That's the change. I was in Nicaragua. I was witnessing to a fella in his home. I'd been sent there because his wife had prayed to receive Christ the day before. We'd done a discipleship lesson with her. She asked us to go then and meet with her husband. We met with him in the home. His name was Manuel. As we were sharing with him, we were having this wonderful engagement in the gospel. And as we were witnessing to him, a man came and stood at the door, and he was so drunk that he was holding himself up in the frame of the door. The man's name happened to be Mauricio, and he said, "Hello!" So, "Can I come in and listen?" "Well, sure, come on in." So we had Mauricio come in, and Mauricio sat down next to me and my translator, Roger, and Manuel, who I was speaking to. And we began to continue sharing this good news with Manuel and asked questions of him. And I actually tried to ignore Mauricio because I just figured that he was a device of the devil to distract Manuel from the good news he was sharing, because Mauricio was as drunk as any man I've ever seen. And Mauricio kept interrupting what I was saying and saying all kinds of gibberish and silly things. And really, in this case, I didn't even have an indication that he was understanding anything that I was saying. And so I kept ignoring him. He kept yelling out periodically, "Why don't you pay attention to me? What am I, a piece of dirt? Can't you see me? Am I invisible? Toss me a question. You're asking Manuel all the questions. Ask me a question, too, about the Bible." Well, we were ignoring him. Finally, we came to the point in which Manuel wanted to pray to receive Jesus Christ. And I was prepared for Mauricio to interrupt us. We bowed our heads to begin to pray. And Mauricio all of a sudden yelled out and said, "Hey, what about me? Why don't you ask me to open my heart to Jesus? Why don't you ask me to pray this prayer?" And I turned around and said, "Mauricio, you're drunk. You be quiet. Don't say another word. You be silent. You go home. This is what you do. You go home and you sober up. And tomorrow you come and you ask Manuel what he's done. And he can take you through the very questions we've asked. And he can share the Bible with you. And you can make a decision tomorrow. But today you be quiet. You're drunk. I don't want to hear any more from you." I translated all of this to Mauricio. Then I hear Mauricio mumbling to himself. I turned to my translator and said, "What did Mauricio say?" My translator said, "Mauricio says, I'm not too drunk to open my heart to Jesus." "All right. You can pray. Manuel's going to pray. You can pray if you want." So I just led Manuel, but I could hear behind me Mauricio praying as well. And when we were done praying, Mauricio was stone cold sober. He wasn't drunk at all. There wasn't even the smell of alcohol in his breath. I've never experienced anything like it. We stayed around for another couple of hours because I was leading the next day. And so we took them through a couple discipleship lessons. The Bible were in their lap. They read the passages. They commented. They fully grasped it and understood it. Conversion. Christ meets us. There's a crisis. He calls us to repent. When we do, He converts us. He changes us. Now listen. If you're a Christian and a follower of the way of Jesus Christ, you remember that that happened to you. And He's changed you. You keep that in mind because the enemy comes along and he tries to lead you astray. And he tells you lies that cause you to enter back into the world's pathway. And you recognize that his is a lie. And that is not the way of life. I already have the way of life. I have new life in Christ. And you reassert what you have. I like the idea of something I read this week. Satan comes to the door and he tries to tempt us and lead us astray. And so often we go to the door and we wrestle with him. But it's different for the Christian. The Christian doesn't have to answer that door anymore. When Satan comes to the door, he says, "Jesus, you're living in my heart. Would you go answer that door for me?" And Christ living in you goes to the door. And as temptation comes, the door is opened up and Satan says, "Oh, I'm sorry, wrong house." Folks, if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus and He lives in you, you're a new creation. When the enemy tries and succeeds even in turning your mind and your heart to yourself and your sins, you remember whose you are and who you are in Him and who is living and abiding in your heart. And you send Christ to the door of that temptation and that sin, and the enemy will have to move on. He'll just have to move on. And you reassert yourself in the way. Here is the fifth step. The fifth step to asserting yourself in this way is that you confess your sin and you confess Christ as your salvation, your way of life. God has set a pattern in the Christian experience. It's the first act of obedience, actually, that He calls any person who gives their life to Jesus Christ. And that act was a public act, a very public act called baptism. First thing they asked the Christian to do. In that act of baptism, the individual was confessing their sin and their recognition that all their cleansing in life had to come from being washed by Jesus and immersed into His life. And they were declaring that. And so Saul, as this crisis where he meets Christ, Christ meets him. And there's this crisis in which he's asking questions and he's calls out in repentance and he's converted and changed. And then the very first thing that takes place, as all this is kind of sealed and finalized, is he's baptized. Ananias baptizes him. It was a public confession that Paul knew he needed his sins to be washed away. He was making that statement about his sins. It was also a public confession as he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ that he knew that Jesus was the one who took his sins away. He was the way. It was also a confession on Paul's part, a determination to enter into this new way of life. He was baptized in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because he knew that his life was to be set from then on, submerged, immersed completely in the life of God. God was now going to be at the center.
God was going to be all in all, and he confessed it to be such. And listen, this is a confession that we need to make regularly. Christ is my Savior from me and my sins. He is going to be everything. You say it. You confess it as you get back in the way. Well, there are two other things, and I'll just mention it to you. You'll find as a result, there's going to be a lot of cultivating that takes place. Christ is going to get to work on you. He's going to shape you. Every new plant needs to be tended and cared for and brought to the fullest fruitfulness. And the Lord knows best how to do that. And so sometimes he's going to weed, and sometimes he's going to trim, and sometimes he's going to pour rain upon your life, and sometimes he's going to let drought hit your life. All of it to build a strong, healthy plant. That's his work, and you simply trust him in it. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's cultivating you. And then, well, then there's contribution. Your life will bear fruit. Your life will give witness to Jesus Christ. You'll be in the way. You'll be revived and reformed. And, well, maybe your neighbor will experience a renaissance. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, make this message overwhelmingly and personally applicable to ourselves. Write its reality, its truth, by your own presence upon our hearts. Help us to see its absolute necessity for ourselves, for our children, and for our society. God, what we really need is a salvation that is so strong and so powerful within us that it radiates into our homes. What kind of work is it, oh God, if what you've done in us, what you're doing in us, doesn't make its impact in the hearts and lives of our children? And God, we confess that you've not been allowed so often to be the center of our being. God, be there now. Show us and reveal yourself to us in such a way that you can take the occupancy of the enthroned King of Kings in our lives and in our homes. Should our children stray, oh God, may they recognize they're not straying from us, but from you. And should our children go from you to feed upon the husk of this world, help them soon to realize that they're dust, that they do not feed their immortal souls. God, give us not the religion of my works. Make Jesus our religion, our life, our all. And so, bring his persuasive influence into our homes and his persuasive influence into our communities. God, save our nation. Work among your people. Bring revival, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.